I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2 will begin in verse 5. This is just a starting point. There'll be several references in today's message, probably more than usual. But Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This morning, I'd like to bring you a message that I would entitle The Attributes of Jesus Christ. The Attributes of Jesus Christ. I had mentioned to a member yesterday that I had planned to preach on fasting, and I've been studying on fasting for about 3 weeks now, and it's just something I'm still struggling with. And so I'm going to save that topic for another day and hope that the Lord will give me some light and understanding in the matter and pick up with the attributes of Christ today. But you might ask a question, well, Brother Nathan, why is it important to learn about the attributes of Christ? Well, the answer is because there are very good and well-intentioned people in the religious world that have the idea that Christ, when he came to earth and took upon himself human form, that he laid aside divine attributes, that he, in doing so, was a lesser deity than God the Father. But dear friends, the message of the Bible is that when Christ was here and walked the shores of time, he was fully God and he was fully man. And some verses that people will use to make that point are Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, for example. And there, if you turn over there, we'll just read that this morning. Mark chapter 13 and 32. Christ is speaking about an hour of destruction that is going to come. And there's some disagreements as to which destruction is under consideration, either the end of time or the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But I'm not going to get into that this morning. But in Mark chapter 13 and 32, speaking of that hour, he says, "Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." And so some people will take a verse like this and they'll say, well, this proves that Christ laid aside divine attributes because he's saying, I'm not omniscient. He's saying, I don't even know when this hour is going to come. Only the Father knows when this is going to come. And so seeing the reasoning there and understanding their viewpoint, I suppose I would then ask a question, well, how can Christ not know and yet be one with the Father? He claimed that I and the Father are one, right? How can he be one with the Father and yet not know the hour of the destruction that was going to come? Paul would write in Colossians, and he said that in Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So again, if Christ has all wisdom and all knowledge, how can he not know when this hour is going to transpire? Well, I think the answer lies in the dual nature of Christ. As I said, he was fully God, but he was also fully man. And so as you read in the pages of Scripture, you'll see where Christ is referred to as the Son of Man, and sometimes he's referred to as the Son of God. And I think he's speaking here as the Son of Man. In his human form, in his humanity, he does not know when this hour is going to take place. But yet, as the Son of God, he certainly knows when this hour is going to take place. Otherwise, again, you would have to conclude that Christ laid aside his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. He must have laid that aside when he came to this low ground of sin and sorrow. And we'll get more into the omniscience of Christ later. But that's one verse that some people will use. And then in the text verse that we started in Philippians chapter 2, they'll look to verse 7 where it says that he made himself of no reputation. And they'll say, well, that means that he laid aside divine attributes. Because literally translated, that means that Christ emptied himself. That he was in the form of God and he was equal with God. And then they'll say, but then he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. But again, dear friends, I don't believe that's the meaning that should be given to this text. Rather, what I think that is being spoken of here is that he didn't lose any divine attributes, but rather he didn't have the glory that he had at one particular time. That is, that he didn't lose his glory, but that his glory was hidden. It was covered, and it was not manifest unto men as it had been at one particular time. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't have that glory, that manifest glory that he had at one time. Remember when he prayed to the Father? He said that he wanted the glory that he had had with the Father from before the world. And so when he says he made himself of no reputation, again, I think that's speaking to the glory that was manifest to men and not to his divine attributes. The glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ was seen from time to time through the miracles and through the wonders that he worked. They were known to men, but they weren't known to all men. They were known to select and few men. In fact, John wrote in John chapter 1, he says that we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there was still a glory in Jesus Christ, but it wasn't the same glory that he had had from before the foundation of the world. And so, again, when it says that he made himself of no reputation, or literally translated, he emptied himself, I think that's speaking simply of his position among men, being that he is without the same glory and not that he gave up any divine attributes. Look at one more this morning, and then we'll run through the different attributes. But if you turn to John chapter 14 and verse 28. John chapter 14 and verse 28. He says, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And so, again, some will take this passage, and they'll say, well, that means that Christ was not deity like God the Father is deity, because there's no degrees in deities. You see, they rightfully say that either you're deity or you're not deity. Either you're God or you're not God. And so when he says that the Father is greater than I, they'll say, well, that just means then that Christ could not have been God like God the Father when he lived here on this earth. But again, that's not the meaning of this passage. There is an equality among the Trinity. They're all the same in person, in purpose, and in their attributes. But being equal in the Trinity, there is yet an order, if you will, of office and operation. There's an order of subordination, if you will. And so Christ, when he's saying that the Father is greater than I, he's referencing the mission that he is on, the mission that he was given of the Father to save the elect people of God. And so he's saying the Father is greater than I, meaning I am subordinate to the Father in this mission that I am carrying about. He's not saying he's a greater God than I am. He's saying I'm here doing the will of the Father. He's greater than I. He has a greater place at this moment. Right now, I'm filled with grief and sorrow. I'm being rejected and oppressed by men. I'm going to a certain death, yet my Father sits in heaven, the place of eternal bliss and glory and happiness. He's in a greater position than I am. And I, in this mission, am also subordinate to him in this matter. And so he's not saying, again, that he is a lesser God than God the Father. Again, there's an equality among the Trinity. And so confusion abounds sometimes on this topic, because It's difficult to expound on the Trinity. It's difficult to explain how that there are three distinct persons, and yet those three persons are one. I can't explain that to you this morning. My mind literally just blows when I think about it. How that three persons can yet be the same person. You say, what are you talking about, Brother Nathan? Again, they're the same in person and purpose and attributes. In John chapter 1, we find that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word, we know from verse 14, is speaking of Jesus Christ. And it says, so in the beginning the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That doesn't mean that He was just a deity. That doesn't mean that He was just some other God. He's saying that that Word was God that He was in the beginning with. I mean, that just blows my mind to think about how there are three distinct persons, and yet those three persons are one in the Godhead. Some will scoff at that, and they'll say, well, it's just not possible. Some will try to figure it out. Dear friends, for your own sanity, let me tell you, you're not going to figure it out. For your own mental health, let me assure you that you're not going to be able to unravel the mysteries of the Trinity. Don't get anxious about it. Don't get discouraged about it. Have faith in what the Bible says, that there are three that bear record in heaven, and those three are one. Because I dare say that I have no more light and no more understanding, and neither do you, than the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, notice now, the greatest of the apostleships was under this one. The Apostle Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. If the Apostle Paul, the one who was called up to the very presence of God in that third heaven and revealed things that are not lawful for a man to utter, if he doesn't know and has to say under the divine inspiration of the Spirit that great is the mystery of this Trinity, then who am I to try to unravel it? Dear friends, we're never going to know the answer to it until we get to heaven. I believe we'll know one day. So don't become anxious. Don't be concerned about that this morning. But let's go through some of the attributes of Jesus Christ. I spoke about the attributes of God the Father, or I think I just called it attributes of God, last year sometime. But most of the time when you hear those sermons preached, you don't really hear them parsed out to members of the Trinity. But let's make sure that we're clearing up today that Jesus Christ, when He was here in His humanity, was fully God and had the same attributes that we often associate with God the Father. And so one is that Christ is eternal. God the Father, God and the Godhead, the triune God, we know is eternal. Christ, being a member of that Godhead, is eternal. Deuteronomy says that the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. But specifically, in dealing with Christ, turn over to chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, and I think it's verse 3. Here we have a great parallel being made between Melchizedek and how he was a type of Christ. And I would love some time to preach on Melchizedek. But there's being a parallel set up here. In verse 3, it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Notice that. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. It's speaking about an eternal being, and it's saying that it's like unto the Son of God. Dear friends, Jesus Christ was eternal. Some have the idea that no, He wasn't, that He somehow came into existence after the Father, but that's not the case. He was eternal, just as we often associate with the Father being eternal. He said in John chapter 8, He said that before Abraham was, I am. Notice the words, I am. That means I exist. Before Abraham was, I exist. He didn't say I existed. If he said I existed, then that might mean that, yes, he was prior to Abraham, but he did have a beginning. He didn't say, I existed. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I exist. He's been from everlasting to everlasting. He is the eternal Son of God. We see His works even before creation. Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image. Notice that. Let us, that's plural, make man in our image. Christ existed before the foundation of the world in the Godhead, but not just for some period of time before then, but actually from everlasting to everlasting. Micah gives us a prophecy in chapter 5, and it says that there's one that's going to come out of Bethlehem and rule over the house of Israel. And in that, it's speaking of the activities of the one that was going to come forward, a great prophecy of Christ. And it says that His goings forth have been from old, and His goings forth from everlasting. Again, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. That can be said just as much of Jesus Christ as any other person in the Godhead. And so Christ is eternal. Christ is also immutable. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. We know, and we've said before, how God does not change. Malachi says very plainly, I am the Lord God, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And James says that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's no change in God. And Christ being God means there is no change in Christ. Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed ever in His person. And so I suppose this entire message could hinge on that one point. Some say, well, when He came and took upon Himself the form of a servant, when He came and took upon human form, He gave up His divine attributes. That's impossible. If Christ has ever had divine attributes, if He was ever God Himself, then He has always been God Himself, because He does not change. Philippians says that He was in the form of God. Dear friends, He's always been and continues to be in the form of God. And so He's eternal and He's immutable. He doesn't change. He is omnipotent. That means that He has all power. Christ, when He was here, He had the attribute of omnipotence. He had all power at His fingertips. In fact, one of the epistles says that all things were upheld by the word of His power. And so we see that, as I said, often related to just general messages about the attributes of God. And we often quote how there is nothing too hard for the Lord. I'm speaking specifically of Christ, the Son of God, specifically when He was here in His humanity, that He had all power. Think about some of the things that He did when He was here. His first miracle, we spoke about that, how He turned literal water into literal wine. He had the power to do that. He had the power to heal sick. He had the power to heal those that were afflicted with leprosy, a disease that was basically a death sentence that you could not be cured from, yet this man could heal. He was able to heal a woman that had an issue with blood. She had been to all these doctors, tried to find a cure for years, and yet she couldn't find one among men until she came to Jesus Christ, and she was healed. He had the power to heal over and over, we see in Scripture, the deaf and the lame, the blind and the dumb. He had power to heal all these infirmities. He even had power over death, didn't He? We see where His friend Lazarus had died and had been dead for several days, and then Christ arrived on the scene, and with His life-giving voice, He said, Lazarus, come forth. He had power over death in His humanity. But now, not only did He just have power over the death of others, He had power over the death of Himself. That's how omnipotent our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was. He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. Dear friends, again, that's something I can't explain, but that's what the Bible teaches, that this man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He was physically dead in that tomb, but yet being dead in that tomb, He had power to raise Himself from that state, dear friends. He was all-powerful, omnipotent. And I tell you what, he even had power not only over death of others in a physical sense, power over his own physical death, but he even had power in his humanity while he was here. He had power over the spiritual death of the Lord's people. Notice what he said. He said that the hour is coming and now is. When Christ was here in his humanity, it was something that was going on right then as he was speaking those words. He said the hour is coming and now is when the dead, the spiritually dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He was omnipotent. He had all power in his humanity, even power over death and his own death. He had also the attribute of omnipresence. Not only is he eternal and immutable and omnipotent, having all power, but he was also everywhere present in his humanity. Again, speaking of God and general messages that we might bring on this, let's reference the 139th Psalm, I believe it is. Psalm 139, verse 7. It says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning. I love the way that preachers explain this. It was explained to me best as taking the speed of light. If you travel at the speed of light. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Dear friends, it doesn't matter where you go, it doesn't matter what direction you take, and it doesn't matter how fast you travel. The Lord is going to be with you on your journey, and he's going to be with you not only along that, but he's going to be waiting on you when you get to the destination that you're headed to. The Lord is everywhere present. But what about Christ? Turn to John chapter 3 and verse 13. Again, I said there'd be more references this morning. I'm sorry about that. John chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ is, again, here in his humanity, and he's speaking to a man by the name of Nicodemus. And he says that no man, in verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which, notice the tense of this verb, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. When Christ was here in his humanity and speaking to Nicodemus, he's saying, I'm right here, I'm talking to you, but I'm also in heaven at this very moment. Christ in his humanity certainly didn't lay aside the attribute of being everywhere present. He was omnipresent. He was everywhere present. He actually said in one verse, he said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. He was with every messenger. He was with every apostle that he sent out. Didn't matter what direction they went, he was with them. He said, if you're gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of you. And so that's an encouragement, I think, should be to the gospel minister today, that the Lord is with his ministers that he calls to proclaim his grand and wonderful name. And so he, in his humanity, was everywhere present. But he was also omniscient. We spoke about that a little bit earlier. He was omniscient. That is, that he had knowledge of all things. If you look again to that 139th Psalm, you'll see where the psalmist says that the Lord knows his down-sitting and his uprising. It says that he's acquainted with all of his ways. It says that he understandeth my thoughts from afar off. The Lord knows what you're thinking. The Lord knows the next words out of your mouth. He knows everything there is to know about you. When Christ, when he was here, again, some say he laid aside his omniscience because he couldn't tell us when that hour was coming of destruction, remember? But when Christ was here, he had his omniscience with him. He knew everything that was going on. In fact, I think Peter said it best in the 21st chapter of John. He had come to Peter and he had asked him several times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? What did Peter say to him? He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. That's a pretty simple statement. I don't believe that Peter was being sarcastic in that. I don't think Peter was just trying to give him some answer so that he'd quit asking him the same question. I believe that Peter rightfully said, Lord, speaking to Christ in his humanity, Lord, thou knowest all things. But some other verses that we see, John chapter 2 says that Christ in his humanity, that he knew all men. I believe that, again, has reference to not only us and our persons, but also knowing all about each individual. John chapter 6 says that Christ knew from the beginning who would betray him. And so we go through these verses and we see how Christ knew all these things, and yet some say he wasn't omniscient. Dear friends, perish the thought. That's bad doctrine. It doesn't make any sense. Christ, when he was here, was fully God and he was fully man. In fact, in John chapter 4, he was at a well. He was talking to a woman of Samaria. And what did the woman say? He said that he told me everything that I ever did. He knew all about that woman of Samaria. He knew that Peter would deny him three times before the cock would crow, didn't he? You read through the account of the crucifixion of Christ, and you're kind of reading it, and you're thinking maybe, you know, you're on pins and needles. Is he really going to do it a third time? And just before the break of dawn, he denies him a third time. Christ knew that. He told him well beforehand that you're going to do that. When Philip came to Nathanael in John chapter 1, and he says, come and see. We found the one we've been waiting for. He comes to Nathanael and says, come and see this one. And Nathanael comes before Christ, and Christ gives some information about him. He says, oh, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael's response is almost of one of saying, do I know you? Have I met you before? I don't think we're acquainted. And Christ said that before Philip had called him, I saw you under the fig tree. Dear friends, the Lord's people specifically have been in the mind of Christ since before the foundation of the world, even from everlasting and to everlasting. And when he was here in his humanity, he certainly had the attribute of being omniscient. There's another account. Peter needed money. Christ needed money, both of them, to pay taxes. And you can go and read the account of how Christ told Peter to go to this particular spot. And there would be a fish there. Not just any fish, but a particular fish. And in that fish would also be a coin, and that coin then could be used to pay taxes. But dear friends, how could Christ, if he was not omniscient, know where that fish was, what fish it was, and even know how much was going to be in that fish's mouth? Certainly he was omniscient when he was here. He didn't give up any of his divine attributes when he took upon himself the form of a servant. You say, well, Brother Nathan, what's the point of all this? You know, I had a struggling week. I had a bad week. What's the point of all this? I came hoping to hear a message of encouragement. I came hoping to get some spiritual food that would help me through the week. And I got an informational sermon about Christ and his attributes. Well, dear friends, if nothing else, let me say a point from this could be that it should bolster your faith in Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God just as he declared that he was. And being the Son of God and dying on the cross for you and for me and for all of the Lord's people, all of his elect, that of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, those that are more numerous than the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. Dear friends, that he died for you, and because he was the Son of God and died for you, that his death was effective in your redemption. Because no other death than the Son of God would be effective. No other death would do it. It had to be the righteous God lay himself down on the cross of Calvary, that lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. It had to be him. And so it should bolster our faith that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Not only that, but it should give us encouragement for our daily walk. It should comfort us along life's way. That Jesus Christ is that friend that sticks closer than a brother. That He is, as I said, eternal. He's not going to be here one day and gone the next. His love for His people is never going to change because He is immutable. That He has all knowledge and His knowledge will not fail in the trials that you're facing in this life. And not only that, but having all knowledge, He also is omnipotent and has all the strength that is necessary to rescue from your trials here in this life and ultimately to carry you home to glory. Dear friends, what a grand and glorious thought. What a wonderful Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing a song this morning.